want to talk tonight about something that probably isn't preached on that much. And it's quite a puzzling passage, and for some Christians quite a disturbing passage. It's a passage that has worried many Christians. I was in church pastoral work for about 33 years, and I did meet from time to time Christians who were deeply worried by the passage that I want to speak about this evening. I want to speak about the sin which Jesus describes here at the end of Mark's Gospel as the sin which will never be forgiven. Jesus says there is a sin which will never be forgiven. We may be surprised to learn that Jesus said that there was a sin that could never be forgiven. And what I want to ask tonight is, what is that sin? What is the sin that can never be forgiven? And my purpose tonight is not to disturb you, but to encourage you. Please remember that. That's why, before we look at verse 29, which tells us about the sin which can never be forgiven, I want to look at verse 28. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Sometimes we get so taken up with verse 29, with the sin that can never be forgiven, that we forget that it's preceded by verse 28, where Jesus said, all the sins and blasphemies of men, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. What a tremendous promise that is, isn't it? What an encouraging promise that is. All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them, Jesus said. And then he goes on to talk about the sin that can never be forgiven. Let's focus on verse 28 first. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. If you read the early chapters of Mark, chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that there's a big emphasis on the forgiveness of sins in Mark's Gospel. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And John baptized in the River Jordan. And Mark says the baptism that John offered to people was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it was all about. It was for the forgiveness of sin. And that's followed soon after, in chapter 2, by one of my favourite Bible stories. The story of the paralysed man who was let down through the roof. And you know the story. He was brought to Jesus by his friends. They couldn't get in because of the crowd round the house. They went up onto the flat roof. The staircase would have been outside the house, onto the roof. So they took him up the staircase, onto the flat roof. It was just a simple peasant house made out of clay and stuff. And they managed to break a hole into the roof of the house and lower this man down to where Jesus was teaching. And what did Jesus say to him? What did Jesus say to this paralyzed man? He says to this paralyzed man, take heart, cheer up, your sins are forgiven. At this point, the religious leaders began to mutter amongst themselves. It's always worrying when religious leaders mutter, isn't it? They began to mutter amongst themselves. Who can forgive sins except God? Good point. Who can forgive sins except God? You can forgive sins that are committed against you, but you can't forgive sins in general. All sins. You haven't got the authority to forgive sins. Only God has the authority to forgive sins, because all sin is ultimately against God. So the religious leaders had a point. Who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. He knew they didn't believe this man was really forgiven. So what did he do? He said, which is easier, to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralyzed man, pick up your mat and go home? Well, it's an obvious question, isn't it? It's not rocket science, is it? It's easy to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Really easy. Because nobody knows whether it's true or not. Because forgiveness is invisible. You can't see forgiveness. It's an inward thing. Anybody can say it. Anybody can go around saying, your sins are forgiven. Who knows whether it's true or not? So Jesus says, so that you will know that it is true, so that you'll know that the Son of Man, that's me, has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you'll know that this man's sins are forgiven, and so that he'll know as well, probably, I'm going to say to him, pick up your mat and go home, which is a very difficult thing to say to a paralyzed man. Because if it doesn't happen, everybody will know that the man who has told him to do it is a fraud, that his word has no power at all. So it's a very difficult thing to say to a paralyzed man, pick up your mat and go home. I wouldn't recommend it at all to go around just to paralyzed people saying, pick up your mat and go home. Because not many of them will. And you will look a bit of a fool. But this is Jesus we're talking about here. And so Jesus says to the paralyzed man, pick up your mat and go home. What does he do? He gets up, he picks up his mat and he goes home. And he goes home knowing that he's healed, of course. But much more important, he goes home knowing that he's forgiven. He knows that if Jesus says he's forgiven, he is forgiven. Okay? So, that's in the first half of chapter 2. And that's immediately followed by another marvellous story. I said this morning, I do love the stories in Mark's Gospel. It's immediately followed by another story in Mark's Gospel. And this is about a tax collector called Levi, or Matthew. And most of you don't need me to tell you that the tax collectors in Israel at that time were the lowest of the low. You often hear that they collected taxes for the Romans, which they didn't. Jesus operated in Galilee. And the man who was in charge in Galilee was Herod. The tax collectors in Galilee collected tax collectors for King Herod. And everybody hated King Herod. He wasn't a full Jew. He didn't really practice the Jewish religion, and he overtaxed his people. And everybody hated Herod's tax collector. But Jesus went to Levi, the tax collector, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew left his tax booth and presumably the money that was there. He may have spoken to his boss first, I don't know. But he left his tax booth and off he went and followed Jesus. He became one of Jesus' intimate followers. So Jesus deliberately picked one of the lowest of the low, one of the scum of the earth, a tax collector, a collaborator with Herod. And he calls him to be one of his disciples. That's forgiveness, isn't it? What does he do next? Matthew invites other tax collectors and sinners to his house for a meal. He invites Jesus as well. And Jesus goes. Because many tax collectors, it says. Did you notice that when we read it? Many tax collectors were listening to him. Going to him. Many tax collectors and sinners. Jesus went to the house. And of course he was criticized by the religious police for doing so, the Pharisees. And what's his answer? He comes up with this marvelous one-liner. Those who are well, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. Who are doctors here for? Doctors are here for the sick. That's why they're here. That's why they operate. That's what they do. They're surrounded all day, every day, by sick people. And the sicker, the better. You know, they get fed up of spots and backache and stuff. You know, if you're going to go to the doctor, go with something really that's really going to interest him. And Jesus says, that's me. Like a doctor being here for the sick, I'm here for the sinners. And the bigger the sinner, I was going to say the better, but I'd better not say that. You know what I mean, don't you? The bigger the sinner, the more I'm there for him, the more he needs me. The people who I can't do anything with or do anything for are the people who think they're well. They don't need a doctor. They think they don't. They do, actually, more than anybody else, but they don't think they do, and therefore I can't do anything for them. Great, isn't it? I love Mark's gospel. And then there's another story. The next story, Jesus is criticized again. What's he criticized for this time? He's criticized for not emphasizing fasting, like John the Baptist did, who survived on locusts and wild honey, and like the Pharisees did, who fasted on, it was either Tuesdays or Thursdays or Mondays and Fridays, I can't just remember which, but 2 days a week the Pharisees fasted. Remember the Pharisee in the temple praying, I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all I possess. Now fasting in the Old Testament is particularly associated with sorrow for sin. That's particularly why people fasted in the Old Testament. Sorrow for sin. They tore their garments and put ashes on their head and fasted and so on, to show God that they were sorry for their sin. Jesus, in reply to the question, why don't you emphasize fasting like John the Baptist and the Pharisees, what does he say? He says, look, you don't go to a wedding to fast. You go to a wedding to feast. I mean, there are other things that you go to weddings for. But I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the main thing is the reception, isn't it? I mean, that was one of the perks of my job. When I was a pastor, people used to invite me to their weddings. I used to marry them, and I used to get invited to the wedding. And I used to enjoy the reception. And Jesus says, look, that's why, when the bridegroom's here, when the bridegroom's arrived, people expect a feast. They don't expect to fast. And he says, he's basically saying, I'm the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. The time of celebration, the time of joy, the time of forgiveness, of sins, has come. I'm here. Fasting is suspended while I'm here. Okay? So, if you think about those stories earlier in Mark, you'll agree with me, I think, that the whole emphasis in Mark's gospel so far has been on God's forgiveness and on the joy of that forgiveness. The greatest need that you and I have is the forgiveness of our sin. That was the greatest need that the paralyzed man had. Not his paralysis, but his sin. That's why Jesus dealt with it first. Sin separates us from God. Now, and in eternity. Jesus came with the good news of forgiveness, God's forgiveness. A forgiveness that we don't earn, a forgiveness that we don't deserve, a forgiveness that we were just trying to tell the children this morning, we just received like a gift, like a present. It's given by God's grace to those who admit that they need it and ask God to forgive them. It comes at a cost, and the rest of Mark's gospel and the other gospels will make clear what that cost is. In a few minutes, we're going to sit at the Lord's table. When Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper before he died, he took the cup and he shared it with his disciples, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what it's going to cost. This is what the forgiveness of sins costs. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. because I'm dying, because I'm taking the punishment of sin. Those who ask God for forgiveness can be forgiven, will be forgiven. That's good news, isn't it? Okay, so the whole emphasis of Mark's gospel so far has been on the forgiveness of sin. There's a lot more we could say about this. What about the parables, like the parable of the prodigal son? The young man in the far country who comes home and his father just can't wait to get to him and embrace him and kiss him and kill the fatted calf for him. What about that parable about the two debtors? One had one owed just a little debt. The other one owed a big debt. And the one they owed the debt to cancelled both debts. Jesus says, which of them will love the creditor the most? And of course the answer is obvious. The one who's been forgiven the most. So the more we've been forgiven, the more we will love Jesus. So it's important to know that we've been forgiven a huge load of sin. And when we know that, we'll love Jesus. We'll love God for sending Jesus. We'll love the gospel. We'll love the Lord's Supper that reminds us of that forgiveness. Okay. So, in light of all that, it's surprising to find Jesus talking here about a sin that can never be forgiven. What is this unforgivable sin? Some of you might be thinking, well, maybe it's murder. Murder's pretty serious, isn't it? Until the 1960s, it carried the death penalty in this country. Even after the death penalty for other sins or crimes had been stopped, murder was still considered serious enough to face the death penalty. Have you ever heard of King David? King David was a murderer. King David arranged for the murder of the man whose wife he had got pregnant. He didn't actually kill him himself. In some ways, what he did was even worse than that. He got other people to kill him. It was one of the most sordid acts in the Old Testament. He put Uriah, one of his best soldiers, into a situation in battle where death was pretty certain. And he secretly gave orders to Joab, his sort of general, look, when things are getting quite bad for Uriah, I want everybody else to pull away. So there's only Uriah left. And you know what will happen to Uriah? He'll get killed. Why did he do that? Because he got Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, pregnant. Is that not one of the most sordid incidents in the Old Testament? David did it. And yet, after his sin was pointed out to him by the prophet Nathan, he deeply repented. He asked for forgiveness, and he was forgiven. He still had to live with the results of his sin, with the consequences of his sin. We can be forgiven and still have to live with all kinds of consequences of our sinful pattern of life. But he was forgiven, definitely. He was forgiven. His relationship with God was restored, just as if he'd never sinned. So it's not murder. That's not the unforgivable sin. Maybe it's adultery or some sexual sin. There are sexual sins that are deeply deviant and destructive. And those who struggle with them often think that they're unforgivable. They do. Most people, in my experience, who think they've committed the unforgivable sin usually think it's a sexual sin. Don't know why. I'm just telling you what has been my experience in pastoral ministry. But there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that sexual sins are worse than other sin. Nothing at all. There's nothing to suggest that sexual sins can never be forgiven. There may be people here who've committed sexual sin. And maybe you're even wondering whether you can ever be forgiven. Well, let me tell you, you can. The Pharisees once brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they said, "Shall we stone her to death? As the law of Moses said?" And again, Jesus comes up with one of his fantastic one-liners. He says, "Let him that is without sin throw the first stone." And they all disappeared. They all walked away. Jesus knew. There's not many people around who haven't committed some kind of sexual sin at some point in their life. And off they all went. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What about that woman at the well? Jesus said, "Go and call your husband." She said, "Actually, I haven't got a husband." And Jesus said, "No, you haven't, have you? You've had five, and you're now living with man number six." He knew all about her, and yet he offered her the living water of salvation. Can't be sexual sin. And what about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Let me just read it to you. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. Homosexual offenders. All kinds of sexual sin. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It's not the persecution of the church. There are people who are persecuting the church. We refer to them in our prayer just previously. That's not the unforgivable sin. What about the Apostle Paul? The leading persecutor of the Christian church in the early years. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord is poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So the apostle says, it's not blasphemy, it's not persecution of the church. I did all that, and God poured out his mercy and his grace upon me. It's not denying Christ. What about Peter? The leading disciple in many ways. And three times he denies that he even knew Jesus, and he does it with oaths and curses. He doesn't just do it once. I mean, if he'd just done it once and then walked away from the situation, you might be able to understand it. But he did it once, and then he hung on in there, and he did it again. And then he did it a third time. And then he went out weeping bitterly. "I've had it now. This is it. It's me that's committed the unforgivable sin, surely." He goes out weeping bitterly. When the women come to the empty tomb of Jesus, the angels say to them, "Go and tell his disciples, or is it Jesus who says to them, it's Jesus who says to them, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Peter in particular, don't forget to tell Peter. Peter thinks he's blown it. Tell Peter. And there's that marvellous passage at the end of John's Gospel where Jesus publicly pardons Peter and entrusts him with future ministry. Absolutely amazing. Three times he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter denied Jesus three times. And three times Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to reverse the denial, if you like. Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. You know how weak I am. Yes, I denied you, but you know my heart. You know I love you deep down inside. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, feed my sheep. I need shepherds like you, Peter. Peter, I need people to run my church who are like you, who know how weak they are, who know what it is to be forgiven. Sin doesn't disqualify you. It qualifies you. You're forgiven, Peter. It's not atheism. Many atheists have been converted. One of them was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he was in his early 30s. As a lecturer at Oxford University, he became a Christian in his atheism. He wrote a book about it called Surprised by Joy. That's how he described his conversion, an atheist coming to Christ, surprised by joy. He was surprised by joy in a different sense many years later when, as a crusty old bachelor, he met his wife, who was called Joy. And he was surprised by joy in another sense. But long before that, he met Christ. And he described his conversion as being surprised by joy. You know what? It's not even crucifying Jesus. Crucifying Jesus isn't the unforgivable sin. How do I know that? Because when Jesus was being crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So, what can the unforgivable sin be? What can it be? Well, we need to look at what's been going on in the events leading up to this statement by Jesus. He says it not to atheists or tax collectors or sinners. He says it to Bible teachers. He says it to religious leaders, experts in the law, who've been sent up from Jerusalem to inspect what's going on in Galilee. They see Jesus perform miracles. They see him cast out demons. What he is doing is clearly the work of the Spirit of God. And what do? Well, first of all, decide that they want to kill him, chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, Pharisees wouldn't normally touch Herodians with a barge pole. But they began to plot together how they might kill Jesus. And then they say, look, we can't deny that he's performing miracles. We can't deny that he's casting out demons. How is he doing it? He must be doing it in the power of the devil. He must be doing it through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. These are the religious leaders who should have been the first to recognize Jesus. They should have been welcoming Jesus and encouraging Israel to accept and welcome their Messiah. But they're absolutely determined never to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the evidence, and it was there before their eyes. However powerfully the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and he was speaking to them very, very clearly, they determined that they were not going to believe in Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about the kind of unbelief we see in his family, who remained to be convinced. We read, I think, didn't we, that Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. That's not the unforgivable sin. He doesn't accuse them of committing the unforgivable sin. They were open to persuasion. And in fact, James's brother, we know, came to faith in Christ. This is deliberate, persistent, determined unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is the channel through whom God's forgiveness comes to mankind, and since he is the only channel through whom God's forgiveness comes to mankind, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the forgiveness of sin that God has made available through his Son. This sin is unforgivable, not because God is unwilling to forgive it, but because those who commit it are unwilling to be forgiven. One writer says this: it's not that God gets particularly angry with one sin in particular. It's rather that if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation is in fact a sadistic murderer, you will never give your consent to the operation. You won't, will you? And therefore, you won't be healed, ever. You won't trust the doctor. He's the only one who can heal you. Surgeon, the only one who can heal you. If you don't trust him, if you think he's a sadistic murderer, you're not going to let him go to work on you, are you? And if you don't let him go to work on you, you won't be healed. This is what's happening here. The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus. He is the one and only source of forgiveness. And if in your heart you know that, and if the Holy Spirit is telling you that, and you deliberately are turning away from all the evidence, and you are determined never to accept him or trust him, then you are rejecting the only way of forgiveness. There's no other way. And therefore there will be no forgiveness for you. And this is an eternal sin. It is a sin with eternal consequences to reject God's one and only offer of forgiveness for mankind through his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here who is deliberately rejecting Jesus Christ? If there is, then I urge you not to do so any longer, and to turn to him and to ask him for the forgiveness of your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, Jesus said. And the sin that he particularly convicts them of, he says, is the sin of not believing in me. The sin of not believing in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no sin that God is not willing to forgive if you repent of it. But those who are determined to reject Jesus Christ will never repent. And if they never repent, they will never enjoy God's forgiveness. So may God speak to us tonight and help us to come to him and ask him for that forgiveness which he offers us through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to number 732.